John chapter 11. I'll be reading starting in verse 1, and we'll pretty much be reading the whole chapter. We're going to read down to verse 45. Then we're going to be looking at some verses in chapter 12. John chapter 11. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless this service. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your mercy, for the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for life. We thank you for being born of God. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have taken sinful man and that you have given him life, that you have given him eternity. Lord, we thank you for that. But more than anything, Father, we thank you that you have made us one with our Lord, Christ Jesus. We cannot fathom being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is perfect, he who is God himself, being one with him, being an heir equal to him. Father, we surely are not worthy of that, we know. But Father, by grace you have condescended to man and you have given him salvation. And we are thankful to be a part of that. And Lord, we just pray that you might forever remind us of that through your word as we preach it, as we proclaim it, as we live it daily to those that we are around. And Father, we just are grateful for the word of God that teaches us these things and the spirit of God that makes those things known and the understanding of it being given to us. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and be with us in our worship, that you would be with us in our listening, that it might empower us to hear and to understand the things that you've given us in the message. And Lord, we pray that you might speak through your word this morning, Lord, teach us these things that you would have us to know, and all these things to glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me now to deliver the message, Father. I pray that you give me the words to say, that you keep me from error. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, and the Holy Spirit doesn't just throw words in for nothing. It was a certain man. There was a certain man. This man was being... as Jesus was coming through in his ministry, what was taking place with Lazarus was to a certain man. It was picked out. He was chosen of God for this very purpose, predestined for this very display that we're fixing to read here. A certain man. It wasn't just any old man. It didn't happen by happenstance. You know, it wasn't by mere chance that this happened. This was a certain man, a particular man. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, also pay close attention that certain man was loved of the Lord. The Lord loves his particular people and his particular people only. But notice he loved this certain man. But we'll see how this unfolds here in a minute. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death. Now this is kind of weird because Lazarus surely dies, right? But there's going to be something that takes place. Something that happens. Though he die, he does not die. And we're going to tie this in. Now, we're reading something. I want you to keep this in mind before I read any further. Keep in mind, we are talking about a physical thing that really happened. Okay? This really happened. But while this is a physical thing that really happened, there is a very important spiritual teaching behind what we're about to see here. It says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So he didn't go right away quickly. He went ahead and stayed behind. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Now notice, he has to go to awake out of the sleep. He didn't send his disciples to send him to awaken him out of the sleep. He had to go. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now that, to me, just seems weird for Jesus to say. And for most religion, it is an offense for Jesus to say. Jesus wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and, you know, alive, right? And Jesus here said, I'm glad that Lazarus is dead for your sakes. There was a purpose behind this, right? For your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, Martha had her theology correct. She knew that there was a resurrection. She knew that Christ was going to resurrect all his people at the end time. So even here before Jesus' death, they knew the gospel. Amen. The gospel had been preached to these people. The Old Testament people had been preached the gospel. Now, granted, it was veiled to them. They didn't have it in its fullest understanding like we have now. But they were preached the gospel. They knew of a Messiah who was going to come and going to take their place and going to make provision for their sin and in the end was going to resurrect them. They knew the gospel. Okay, and Martha knew the gospel. But she didn't know all of the gospel in its fullness. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? Now, that's not a condition there, brethren. Verse 26 is not a condition. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me is not the condition to live. That's just a statement of fact. Amen. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That is the statement of fact for those who are the whosoevers. The whosoevers are the ones who are alive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who have been given eternal life and they shall never die. That's what John 3:16 said, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that the giving of the only begotten son was so that those believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life. Even in that itself, that was not a condition. It's not a condition. It's a statement of fact of who we are and why we are. Verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, we know that Martha was a believer here because the Bible says that those who don't believe, those who are not believers, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah.
She believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And when he had said so, when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now both sisters knew that Jesus had the power to resurrect or keep her brother from dying. Okay, they knew he could have healed. They've seen him heal. All through his ministry, he's been healing people, right? So they know he could have healed him. But this is the first time that we see that Jesus is going to do something more than just healing a sick person, right? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled and said, Where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Listen, brethren, don't ever mistake the fact. Though we talk about God and his sovereignty, we talk about God and his holiness and his righteousness, his wrath, all the things that we talk about and how God is so much higher than us, he loves those certain men. He loves his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. And he truly loved Lazarus. He loved him. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved these people. Not just in an eternal salvific way, but even now as man, he had a strong love for these people in a relational way. They had a relationship together. Jesus loved them. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, and for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. I see Jesus here. Whatever Jesus wants, he's going to get because he's God. Okay. He is showing forth and manifesting to us the relationship of how we are to God, how we are to him. And so he, as God, but yet manifested in that flesh, is showing what the relationship is to that invisible God that we don't know and don't see. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels,
yes,
submitting himself and showing how we ought to be to God, giving all praise to God, giving all glory to God, knowing that God is capable of all these things, praying to God, and whenever he asks in God's will, he gets it.
Yeah.
Of course, Jesus asks everything in God's will, right? Because it's his will. It's Jesus' will. There ain't a will, there ain't a bunch of wills. There's only one will, and it's his will. But yet he's showing to us this very thing. And Jesus is doing this whole entire thing, this whole scenario, Jesus is doing for their benefit that they might believe. It says, And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Now, brethren, what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, what a great story this is, a beautiful story, what Christ did with Lazarus. But listen, this here is the story of every child of grace. This is a story of us. This is a picture of us and our salvation and our, shall I say, our experience of salvation. And what I'd like to speak particularly on is the effectual call this morning. But it goes beyond that, because the effectual call is just basically the beginning of where our experience of our salvation takes place. See, there's other things that take place spiritually in our walk of salvation, or our experience of salvation. See, we were saved before the foundation of the world. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that we were saved and called according to his purpose and grace, which he had given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, our salvation was already given to us, was already declared unto us, was already a sure thing legally given before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished sin and death and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, the gospel is preached to tell us about what was already taking place in eternity. But that making manifest, that bringing to light, that preaching of the gospel, something has to happen before even that can be done. And that is the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God must take place first before the hearing and conversion of the gospel. And that's what we see in this picture before us in John 11. The effectual call is a theological term. We use it all the time whenever guys are debating junk. We talk about the effectual call. That word is not in the Word of God, and you can use it or not use it. It doesn't make me no difference how you use it. I use the word quickening is the word that I use, but for intense purposes here, so people know what I'm talking about, the effectual call, the irresistible grace. We call it irresistible grace of God. But what is it? Well, it's the tender influence of God upon the heart. It's the overpowering love of God to the heart, where we who are dead in trespasses and sins, whose heart is stone, the Lord in grace removes that heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He gives us life. Okay, the effectual call is that point in time where the Holy Spirit comes and gives life, spiritual life, to the dead, spiritually dead sinner. That's the effectual call. God calling into life, calling us out of darkness into light, calling us from death unto life. We are dead in trespasses and sin. He calls us into life. That's the effectual call. Now, why do we make that distinction, effectual call? Well, I mean, why don't we just say it's the call of God? Well, that's because we understand in Scripture that there are different calls, right? Yeah. We know that in 2 Timothy 1:9 that call was before the foundation of the world. I would call that call is election. God elected us. That's him calling us to himself as a people, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That holy calling was that election of God before the foundation of the world. But we see that there's also a call of the gospel that goes out and we preach the gospel. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That call, everybody here, by their ears, hears that. But that call can't do anything in here. It can't do anything in here. Yeah. See, the effectual call, and the reason we call it and differentiate that is because this effectual call is exactly what it says. It's effectual. It doesn't miss. It doesn't fail. This call to come to life, it's a call to come to life. It's not a call to believe. It's not a call to repent. That comes later. But this call is a call to come to life. And whenever Jesus calls to life, that person comes to life.
Amen.
It's effectual. It's not a proposition. It's not a condition. It is something that will take place. And so that's why we call it effectual call. Now, there's some things I want us to see in this passage here. First of all, and like I said, this is an example of every child of grace and how we experience our salvation. The first thing we want to look at is Lazarus and his condition, or the child of grace and our condition. What is our condition? Look with me, if you would, verse 40 or 14. Jesus here, I mean, just bluntly, clearly says Lazarus is dead. Brethren, that is the state of all human beings by nature. Dead. We are dead. Completely dead. Spiritually dead. That's how we come into this world, spiritually dead. We are created in the natural, just like our father Adam. With no spiritual life, with no propensity for holiness, we cannot please God. Why? Because we are of the earth, earthy. That's how we are. That's our nature. And so we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Adam surely brought sin and death into the world. And so those sins that we now commit that make us worthy of death, those sins that are upon us came because of Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death, right? And so that came by Adam, but don't be mistaken that before Adam manifested that sin, that nature was already there. That nature was already there. He already had that, but it waited to be manifested. Matter of fact, we see in Romans chapter 5 that the Bible says that the law came in so that the offense might abound. See, it wasn't until the law came in. See, the law came in to manifest the inability of Adam. And so it is with every child of grace. Every one of us has that ability. Every one of these children and every one of us, whenever we are born, we come in, we always talk about the innocency of children and how they're so precious and so innocent and things like that. Brethren, when they come into the world, they come in with that nature. The nature that cannot keep God's law. So that means that they come into this world in such a way that they cannot hit the mark. That's what sin is, right? They cannot hit the mark. Even though they look precious, even though they look innocent, even though they seem to be such, they are by nature in need of redemption. And so with that, we see that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We are by nature dead. And because of that, that nature will manifest itself. As surely as the law comes in, you see that in children. You tell the children, don't do that. What do? They do that. You see that some kid takes their toy. What are they going to do? They're going to go over and slap that kid in the head and take the toy back, right? They're going to manifest that nature. Lazarus manifested the death that he had. He ceased to be. There was no life in him. He was a corpse. He was there and he couldn't do nothing about it. He couldn't raise himself from the dead. No. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. Our condition is dead. And if you're dead, you have no hope. There is no hope for you if you're dead. Once you die, you're dead. The only hope that we have is if somebody comes along and raises you back to life.
Yeah.
That's the only hope you have. Whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. The only hope you have in this life, physically, if you die, is somebody there to give you CPR that might be able to bring you back. But even at that, whenever the brain waves stop, whenever the heartbeat stops, whenever the blood quits flowing and the air stops pumping, guess what? There's no hope for you, even with shockers. There's no hope for you. Unless someone resurrects you from the dead. Amen. See, this is showing us that our condition is completely and totally dead. We are dead. Lazarus didn't have any hope. He was dead. 4 days they mourned for Lazarus. The people mourning for Lazarus did not bring Lazarus back alive. No matter how much his family loved him, didn't bring Lazarus alive. Same thing in the spiritual realm. People can mourn for you and pray for you all they want, but unless God gives somebody life, they will not be brought to life. You can love somebody all you want, raise them up in the church, raise them up under the gospel, but that doesn't give them life. Only Jesus can give them life. Only Christ can give life. Our condition is dead. We need someone who can resurrect dead people to effectually call us. So our condition is dead. Dead men cannot move towards God. Dead men cannot and will not have the ability to come to Christ. Dead men does not have a desire for God's salvation. Dead men cannot even see their need for salvation. Why? Because we're all by nature self-righteous. We think that we have something before God that we can do that will make us acceptable to God. And if you don't believe me, just look, what is the world, not even religious people, unreligious people, what is their default position as far as after death? They believe, well, we're all going to heaven. Watch all the movies. Everybody that dies goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell in any movie. Unless it's some horror movie or something like that, but that likes to glorify death and hell. But you talk to anybody, they're going to heaven. Their loved one. Listen, I've said on funerals of people that wasn't Christians, and a lot of people preach them into heaven. They go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. And what is their idea of that? Well, he was a good person. And what do? They sit there at the pulpit in front of all the grieving loved ones, and what do? They wipe off the list of all the things that they did in this life that was so wonderful. But what if we unraveled all the things in this life that they did that wasn't wonderful?
Right.
That list would be way more longer than the list of good things. But yet, in our minds, what do? We try to justify ourselves by our self-righteousness. Well, brethren, that isn't how it works. And here, people being loved, being mourned for, being cared for, doesn't bring anybody back to life. Only the one who can give life can bring somebody back to life. See, the dead cannot understand. The dead must be raised from death to life by the power of God. The resurrection is the new birth. This is the first resurrection. This is the quickening that we experience in the new birth. Turn with me, if you would, back just a couple of pages in your book, Bible, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, I've heard some guys say, well, that's talking about the spiritual resurrection. Some are saying, well, that's the physical resurrection. I say it's both. And I'll tell you why I believe it's both, because the Bible here puts it in contact as both. He is speaking of both. Not only must he physically be the one to resurrect, and only he's going to be the one to resurrect, but spiritually, he's going to be the only one that can resurrect. Look at verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That is speaking of the spiritual birth. That is coming spiritually alive. Jesus is talking about something that happens in this lifetime, at this point in time, when someone is being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the context of the passage, mm-hmm. Verse 25. But go down here at verse 27, "and have given him authority," Well, let's read 26 just to go on. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So also in view of this is the actual physical resurrection of the body. And who is the one who gives that in both cases? It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Jesus gives spiritual life. And Jesus will give physical life.
Amen.
Jesus is who it's all about, brethren. Men can't do that. And listen, I tell you what, let's look at a couple more. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We won't talk about the 1,000 years. We've got one among us who may not agree. Just kidding. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Did you hear what the Bible just said about you? Blessed and holy.
Yeah.
You say, well, wait a minute. I don't see myself as holy. I continue to sin. We do. We continue to sin. But brethren, in the sight of God, where our name is written in the book of life, in that ledger is written holy.
Yeah.
Righteous. Not a little righteous, not a little holy as Jesus. As righteous as Jesus. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that first resurrection. Praise the Lord that we have been resurrected spiritually. Mm-hmm. Now, that's our condition before us today, is our deadness. We are dead in trespasses and sin. But notice, if you would, back in our passage in John 11 and verse 3, Jesus said, but for the glory of God, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When Adam sinned and brought sin and death into the world, that sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, for the reprobate, it is. But for the child of grace, that sickness was not unto death. While we in that one lump coming out of Adam, being just like they who are nature, we were by nature children of wrath, just as others, who walked according to the course of this world, after the prince, the power of the air. We being just like them, the same lump, Adam, came with that nature that could not please God, that could not do anything towards God, cannot do anything spiritual. Okay? That even though we were of that same lump, and as we talked about the last few weeks ago, about these two seeds that we see throughout Scripture, the children of God, though, that sickness was not unto death. For the reprobate, that's all it is for them. That's all it is. They were created as vessels of wrath for destruction. But for the child of grace, they were put in that place for the glory of God in resurrection, in redemption. It's to show forth the glory of God, that even though these people were just like these people, something happened to these people that these people couldn't do for themselves, but this was done for these people to show forth the glory of God. It was for the glory of God that the sons of God might be glorified thereby. Yes, the fall was predestined by God. Yes, the fall was desired by God to happen. Adam's fall into sin and death
was desired of God. That's why God, whenever he told Adam that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a statement of fact. That wasn't a condition again. Mm-hmm. It was a statement of fact. He didn't say, if thou eatest thereof. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You probably think what Adam was thinking when Jesus said that to him. You probably thought, well, all right, you're telling me not to eat, but now you're telling me that I will eat. That's exactly what was taking place. God was telling him exactly what was about to happen. But see, that whole thing, as evil as it was, I mean, you think about that. Adam plunged everybody into sin and death. That was bad. But what ye meant for evil, God meant for good. See, that principle applies all throughout the scripture, not just with Joseph. It applies here as well. The condition of our deadness was for the glory of God. The condition of Lazarus' deadness was for the glory of God. And the reason that Jesus didn't go heal him before he died was so that he would die for God's glory. Have you ever thought about that? That maybe somebody's death is for the glory of God? Second, let's look at something else. We not only see his condition, which is dead, but we see his calling. Look at verse 43. It said, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, like I said, we preach the gospel to everybody, and everybody hears that gospel, right? But we're talking about here, what did Jesus say? He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, there's a little thing that preachers use whenever they preach on this that I'm sure JC's even used before in preaching that says, you know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he would have just said, come forth, then everybody would have came out of the graves, right? And I don't doubt that. One of these days, he's going to say, come forth, and all people, quick and the dead, are going to come forth. Out of the graves. They are going to come forth. But notice he says, Lazarus, come forth. This was not just a general call. This was a particular call. Personal call. The brethren, it was a powerful call. It was an irresistible call. A distinguishing call, but a very effectual call. Lazarus didn't just hang out there, and no, as the memes that go around Facebook, show, Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus go, all right, Lord, by my will, I'm going to let you resurrect me from the dead. All right? Lazarus was dead. He didn't hear anything. Like I said, the mourning, the crying, the begging, the pleading to come back to life. He didn't hear that. But he did hear come forth. He heard come forth. See, the only way any sinner will be quickened is if the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls him from death to life. All who are called by him live by him. All who are called by him live with him and in him. The Bible says that we live and move and have our being in Christ Jesus. He is the source of all life. In him is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is life. And whenever he gives the command to come forth, life comes alive, so to speak. Life comes alive. And so we see that his condition was dead, but whenever the call is given, his calling was come forth, and he came alive. Listen, brethren, in our spiritual quickening, whenever we are brought to life, we are brought to life by the immediate power of the Holy Spirit alone. Amen. Now, with that being said, your preacher preaching the gospel to you did not make you come alive. You reading your Bible didn't make you come alive. You hearing some evangelist on the radio or at some convention, didn't make you come alive. You repeating some words after somebody didn't make you come alive. Your faith, your repentance didn't make you come alive. You going under the water in baptism doesn't make you come alive. You came alive whenever Jesus said, come forth. That's when you came alive. That's when you came alive. Now, there is a difference between quickening or calling and conversion. Now, we make that distinction theologically, right? We say that there's a difference being born again and being converted. There's a difference there. And there are some of us, and not a great huge amount of people, but there are some of us that believe that there can actually be a little bit of a gap of time in between the two. Being born of God, being quickened, and being converted.
Amen.
So let's look at his conversion. We see this in the life. Again, Lazarus is a perfect example. It shows every part of the Christian's experience of salvation. His condition, being dead, his calling, that effectual call, and now his conversion. We see that his conversion is here. Look at verse 44. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, again, this came by Jesus' command as well, loose him and let him go. See, even though Lazarus was alive, he still had some things binding him up, right? He wasn't able to just get right out and start walking and following. He had to be loosed and let go. Those grave clothes had to be taken off of him. Now, I believe, even though I believe in immediate spirit regeneration, that's what they call it. Now, I don't like the word regeneration. I don't think that is the word that we ought to use, is quickening. But immediate spirit quickening, I believe that everyone who is quickened will be converted.
Amen.
Everyone who is bought by blood, legally saved, elected of God, will be converted.
Amen.
Now there is a segment of belief among our brethren that believes that you can be eternally saved but not experientially saved or saved in time. That you could go your whole entire life and never come to know Jesus and never believe on Jesus, but yet because you were elect, you're going to be in heaven. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe that is erroneous. The Bible says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And in that context of that passage, Jesus equates coming with believing. The word come there is believe. All that the Father giveth me shall believe on me. So I believe that everybody will know who Jesus is and will come to Jesus in spiritual faith, not natural faith, but in spiritual faith that looks to the imputed righteousness, the sovereign free grace of God alone, however you want to put it, the true gospel. They're going to come. They will come. Now, like the workers, some may come early, some may come in the middle, some may come late, but they're all going to get the same reward. So in this conversion, your election and redemption, those are things that you didn't see, that happened before you were even born. They're made manifest and made sure to your soul in your conversion.
Amen.
That's what being converted is. I'm converted from my wrong thinking about I can get to God by my own self-righteousness, by my own works, by my own ability, by my own goodness. We're converted from that to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And that comes only by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that teaching of the Holy Spirit can only be done if one has been called and given life. Because a dead man can't do that, those things. See, so conversion is separate from quickening in the fact that quickening has to precede conversion. You cannot be converted from one wrong thinking to one right thinking unless one has been made spiritually alive first, because both of these things are spiritual matters. To know spiritually that I am unrighteous and to know that only His righteousness is counted is a spiritual matter. And the Bible says the natural man can't perceive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them. But we've been given the mind of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. Why? So that we might know what has been freely given to us. Not earned, freely given to us. See, conversion takes place after we've been quickened. Lazarus, after he was brought alive, had to be undone from all those dead wrap clothes. So do we. We've been given spiritual life, and now we are tuned to spiritual things. We are attentive to spiritual things. We can now receive spiritual teaching. But we have to slowly be rid of the things that tradition has taught us, the things that religion has taught us, the things that our unrighteous thoughts have taught us, that our old man Adam continues to grasp for. We have to be slowly done. So slowly, the Lord teaches us and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He has been our substitute, how He has been our Savior, how He has been our righteousness. And as we learn these things, we become less and less dependent upon the arm of flesh and more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see ourselves for how Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." And we see Christ as who He is. That's our conversion. And just like Lazarus having to be unwrapped from that, we have to be unwrapped from our grave clothes, those dead works. See, that's what we're saved. We're saved unto good works, but we're saved from dead works. See, that's what we repent of. We repent of dead works. Those things that were of self-righteousness. And that's what happens in conversion. See, once he was called, Lazarus was quickened. And his quickening was both immediate and by God's power alone. And he was immediately changed from death to life. But in his conversion, he was gradually freed from his grave clothes. And sinners saved by grace are immediately transformed into a new creation. But we must also be changed. Look, if you would, with me at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if I'm not mistaken, that's in the present perfect tense. It has become new and continues to become new. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeing more and more who we are in Christ Jesus. We are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for everything in our life. Not just for the legal salvation, but for the experiential walk before God. We look to Him for all things. The Savior's command is loosened and let Him go. And I believe that happens just as fervently as the call to come forth happens. We talked about a few weeks ago. We talked that Jesus is the source of our obedience, that He promised that He would sustain us, that He would keep us, that He would cause us to persevere through His preserving us. So we just rest in Him, right? We abide in Him. It's not a condition. Abiding is not a condition. That's something that we are. We do. Why? Because we've been put into the vine. And all the branch does is just abide. And the life flows through that branch and produces fruit, not at the work of the branch, but at the life of the vine flowing through. And all the branch does is just abide. See, all we do is rest in Christ. And listen, that life, it comes out and produces fruit. The grave clothes comes off just as sure as the call to come forth does. It will happen. He will do that. The problem is that we get too impatient and we start pressing upon others. You need to hurry up and get up to my level. You need to hurry up and do it the way I think you ought to do it. You need to have all the same knowledge that I have.
You ever hear that? You ever see people like that?
So in our look here, we see that there is a calling. That there is a condition. Then there is a calling. There is a conversion. But what's the next step that we experience in our Christian life that Lazarus shows here? Well, look with me, if you would, back in John. But look over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The called and the converted then begin to desire communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. See, it wasn't long after Lazarus' resurrection, he's found now sitting at the table of Jesus. Can you imagine all those people that was sitting there with him? And even Lazarus himself, what his thoughts were, but everybody that was sitting there with them, looking over the table of Lazarus and thinking, just a few days ago, this guy was dead. And here he is sitting at the table with us, eating. All of us probably wish that for one of our loved ones. How weird would that be for one of our loved ones that's passed away to all of a sudden tomorrow they're eating dinner with us again? You know? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But can you imagine the spectacle that it caused? And it did cause a spectacle. I mean, we see that. We'll see that here in just a second. But notice here, there was some communion there. Now, this was Lazarus' house, right? But notice if you would, even though it was Lazarus' house, who had been made the master of the house? It was Christ. See, the fellowship was with Christ. See, Christ didn't, see, it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead. There they made him a supper. They made Jesus the supper. Amen. See, it was their house, but they made Jesus a supper. They communed with Jesus. They went to him for communion. Now, surely Jesus came to them for communion as well. But who did they go to commune with? They went to Christ. Brethren, as children of grace, where do we go? We go to the Word of God. We go to Christ for our communion. Jesus said he equates himself and the Word of God as bread. We come. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never be hungry. See, our communion, and that's why we have bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. That Jesus instituted those things to show forth these pictures that the bread is his body, the wine is his blood, and what he did is what feeds us. See, we go to Christ for our communion. That's what we feed on. Listen, we don't feed ourselves on secular thinking. We don't feed ourselves on secular and the wisdom of men, on secular understanding. Our self-help books. You know, I mentioned those in our message a few weeks ago, that you go to a bookstore nowadays and there is 150,000 books on how you can do it yourself. And very many theology books. The section of theology is probably 2 or 3 rows long and high, if that. You know, that speaks of God and who God is and what God has done. But it's all about you and how you can make your life better by taking the means that God has given you, the Bible and church and people and all that kind of stuff. And you can make your life more happy that way, more fruitful, more productive. And like I mentioned in, Abide in Me message, we can make ourselves abide in Christ by living these certain ways. Listen, brethren, it's spiritual life, and that life flows from him. But listen, one of the things that spiritual life does is it feeds off of him too. The branch feeds off the vine. It gets its nourishment from the vine. It doesn't get its nourishment in other places. And so we should be desiring the communion with the Lord and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now lastly, I want us to see the last part of what we see in our Christian walk. And Lazarus even shows this forth as well. Look in chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not," speaking of Lazarus, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Again, like I said, it caused a spectacle. People came. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." See, the next thing we see is our condition was dead. We see that we have been called of God. We have been converted of God. We commune with God. But whenever we do, brethren, there's going to be conflict because of God. There's going to be conflict because of God. Lazarus came into great conflict because of what God had done to Lazarus. We are going to experience the same thing. See, they wanted to kill Lazarus because Jesus raised him from the dead. There's going to be people that hate us because Jesus has raised us from the dead. They're not going to like us. They're not going to agree with us. They're going to ridicule us. See, Lazarus had been a recipient of God's grace, but they hadn't. Some people are going to be mad at that. Whenever we preach election, predestination, things like that, people are going to get really mad, especially religious people, just like here. Who were the ones that got the most mad? It was the religious people. Why? They couldn't do something that Jesus did. What do you mean by that, preacher? Religious people think they can bring people to life. Religious people think they can keep people alive. Religious people think that they can make people holy. Am I wrong? Is that not what is being preached in churches all over the world today? Preachers think that they can, because of their preaching, that they're making people born again? That they think that by their preaching that they're sustaining the people's spiritual life? That by their preaching that they're making people more and more progressively holier? But see, that's something that only Jesus can do. That's something only Jesus can do. And because of that, people get mad. That's the age-old story. I can't do it for myself. You mean I have to rely on somebody else? That is foreign to our nature. See, this is the very last thing that we hear of Lazarus in the scriptures. And so all that we can really kind of assume from that is that that was Lazarus' lot until the day he finally died again. I mean, they tried to kill him. If they tried to kill him then, I'm sure they tried to kill him later. And we don't know. The Bible hasn't given us any word whether or not they may have killed him. We don't know. But we know one thing. There was conflict. Listen, brethren, all who believe will find it so within. We see that from the very beginning. Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, Lord speaking to Cain, "If your worship is evil, sin lies at the door of your guilty conscience, still tormenting you. Abel's love for you has not changed. He still is your brother. He desires you as your brother. He respects you as his elder brother, as the firstborn of your father." See, we love those who hate us. But they hate us because we're loved. They hate us because of what we believe. They hate us because of the gospel. See, Cain murdered Abel for just one reason. Abel was accepted of God in and by Jesus Christ. Abel knew that. Abel believed God. Cain trusted in his own righteousness and was still guilty before God, and he knew that. See, Abel was chosen, therefore Abel was redeemed, and being chosen and redeemed, Abel was called. Right? And because he was called, Abel believed. He's converted. He believed. And being a believer, or being the fact that he believed God, Abel was conflicted. Because even though he loved his brother, he could not do what his brother did. He had to do what God did, said. And because of that, Cain killed Abel. Brethren, we're going to experience turmoil. Jesus said that in this life, you will have much tribulation. And he said the reason we're going to have much tribulation was because of him. Because of me, you're going to have much tribulation. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Why are they going to hate you? Because my life is flowing through you. My thoughts now are your thoughts. You now have the mind of Christ. You now believe the gospel. You now have turned away and been converted because of your calling. You've been converted to look to Christ alone and not to your own righteousness. The whole world is going in the way of self-righteousness, and you're going this way. That's why we see these roads. This road is wide, and many there be on it. And they're all looking over at us on this little bit of road saying, where are you going? Oh, you think you're better than us? You got your own little road over there? You think you got it all figured out? Or maybe they just hate it because inwardly they know. Inwardly they know that our desire is for God and what God wants. But yet at every turn they try to be holy and righteous and fail at every turn. And their trying is becoming exhausting to them. And so they become frustrated with those who they see who have learned to rest. Listen, nothing makes people more irritated than to see someone who succeeds. Now, I'm not saying that there's something we can do to make us succeed in spiritual things. What I'm saying is that whenever we see someone who has been given rest in Christ and nothing gets to them, to the people who are working hard, that makes them mad. You know, I keep trying, and I keep failing, and look at them over there. They're just kicked back like nothing's their business. There's going to be conflict, brethren, and we see, just like with Lazarus, religious people are going to have conflict with us. The lost world, that's the reprobate, that really has nothing to do with religion and things like that, you know, they're not hardly going to be as much on us as the religious are. Just like in Jesus' day. I mean, who was the most vehement? Not those that were out there. Eventually they all cried crucify, but who was the one that began the chants to crucify? It was the religious leaders who had called for him to be crucified. The religious leaders led the ring. And that's what's going on today, is religious leaders out here, because they cannot produce what Jesus produced. They cannot produce life. They cannot produce longevity. They cannot produce faithfulness. They cannot produce these things. And so what do they have to do? They have to manufacture it. And whenever they try to do that by manufacturing these fake things, it inevitably fails and falls. So they get upset at those who are experiencing that. Brethren, don't be surprised if you go through much tribulation. So we see that we are dead, but then we are called. We are converted. We share communion with Christ, but we also share conflict because of Christ. That's the picture of the Christian, and that is the outworking or the experience of the effectual call. But praise God, no matter how bad the conflict gets, the Bible says that we have been made victorious, that we shall overcome the world. The world may have all of its conflict with us that it wants, but we have overcome the world. We will not experience what they will experience. By grace, we are going to be delivered from what they're going to experience. By grace, we for eternity are going to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. in worship and praise and adoration. And I don't know what else is going to go on there. But I know one thing, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. No eye have seen, no ear have heard. Right? We don't even know. Even now, we have such a limited understanding of even the salvation that we have. We don't know its fullest extent, and we don't know its fullest intent at the end. How it's going to play out, how it's going to look, how we're going to receive it. Me and JC was talking a while back. We went down to Texas and was coming back. And we was talking about this thing. Have you ever really stopped and thought what it's going to be like whenever Jesus comes back? I mean, we all know Jesus is coming back. I mean, we believe that. But sometimes in our day-to-day life, we just kind of, you know, it gets away from us and we're really not thinking about that. But one of these days, Jesus is going to come back. Everything's going to stop. Every eye is going to see him. And listen, whatever your life's ambition was, it's not going to matter anymore. It's all going to stop and we are physically going to see him. And things are going to change. I mean, the Bible says that there's going to be a judgment, that this world is going to be dissolved and a new creation is going to be brought forth. I mean, this is not a fairy tale that we just say to our kids. This is true things that's going to happen. And brethren, we don't have any idea. We have little visions that God has given us in his word. But listen, we have no clue the glorious nature of it all. And so I'm thankful for the effectual call that comes to us to allow us to at least in this time, in this place, experience just a little bit of that salvation, no matter whether there's conflict or not, right? Anybody have any comments or anything you'd like to add? Any questions or corrections or rebukes? We're always open for that as well. It's a glorious thing. Well, if nobody has anything, let's bow. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty that we see in not only your creation, but Father, the beauty specifically in redemption. Man couldn't have planned anything in this way. It goes against all that we know, all that we've think, all of our nature goes against this very thing. But Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word to at least reveal to us what you desire for us to see. We know that we see in a glass darkly, but we look forward to that day that sight will be cleared up. We see and know more clearly than we do now. Father, we thank you for Christ's death for us. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing life to us. We thank you for the Spirit's work in preserving us. And as great as it is, Father, we truly do love it. We look forward to the day of your Son's return for us. Yes. We look forward to that which is corrupt becoming incorruptible. We look forward to the day that we stand with no more tears to shed, no more hard feelings, no more separation, no more sin, no more death. Father, we look forward to the resurrection and to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We shout from the rooftops, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father, as you desire in your time to leave us here, we pray that you might give us grace for faith, that we might continue to look to you, that you might continue to preserve us as you've promised, that you might help us. Lord, sometimes we don't understand, as we sang in that hymn this morning, Father, we don't understand the reason why you take us through all the trials in our life and things become so hard and pressing almost to the place where it looks like you're going to pursue your worm to death. But Father, we know that that's the way that you teach us grace and faith to make us dependent upon you, trusting in you and to put off all worldly things that keep us from looking to you alone. And so Father, we pray that you would help us because we surely need your strength through those times.
So I pray that each one of these brethren have been edified by your word today. I pray that they have been strengthened in the inner man, that as they look at these things, Father, they rejoice in hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to keep us here in Joplin in this place as a beacon of light and of the gospel to this town. Lord, we pray if there's other of your children in this town that you have brought to believe upon this truth, Lord, we pray that you might bring them our way. Not so that we might be larger in numbers, Father, but that they might find a place of solace, that they might find a place of fellowship, of love, that they might find a place of service to the gospel and coming alongside in labors of the gospel, Father. We just pray that you might bring them. It is your church, and we know that you will build it as you see fit. And so we pray, Lord, that we might be content in whatever state that you might have us, whether it be big, whether it be small, whether it be great, or whether it be minute. Lord, we just pray that you would keep us faithful in all things, proclaiming the word of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together, and we pray that you'd be with us as we leave this place, that you might minister through us to all those that were around. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Yeah.